And please get your Bibles now and let's turn together to Genesis chapter 18. Our text this morning is verses 16 through 33. Genesis chapter 18. Again, we'll be picking up our reading in verse 16 and intending to complete the chapter this morning. Let's give our careful hearing to God's holy and infallible word, his life-giving word, again this morning. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. That is the word of our Lord. We come this morning to one of the most remarkable passages in the entire Bible, because in it we learn something of the depth of relationship that God desires to have with mankind. It is too often the case that we know God only doctrinally. We know a lot about Him, but we actually don't know Him. We don't know Him in a true dynamic relationship. We don't know that relationship that He intends us to have with Him. And while it is true that Abraham is a very unique case, it is also true that God is a personal God, and He wants us to relate to Him personally. He wants us to relate to Him as a person and not as some abstract force, or even worse yet, as some static doctrinal construct. Our God is alive and He interacts with us, and He loves us to interact with Him. And we see this first off this morning in verses 16 through 21 here of our text, which speak of what we'll call the secret of the Lord. The three visitors have eaten and Sarah has laughed. And one of the visitors has been revealed to be God Himself. And now infamous Sodom comes into view, and the three visitors begin towards it. And Abraham accompanies, as it says here, he accompanies them to set them on their way. But then the Lord says that He is, and He does it by way of a rhetorical question, the Lord says that He's going to reveal to Abraham what He is about to do. And in what God says here, we learn a vital matter concerning, and this is the first subpoint that we'll look at, we learn a vital matter concerning the way of the covenant. The way of the covenant. You might or you might not remember that at the beginning of chapter 17, which follows after God had already revealed that He would graciously take all of the obligations of the covenant relationship upon Himself. But yet at the beginning of chapter 17, He comes to Abraham and He says to Abraham there in verse 1, "I am God Almighty, walk before Me and be blameless, that I may make My covenant between Me and you and multiply you greatly." Now, some have wondered how God could demand this obedience of Abraham right after He had told Abraham that the covenant was by pure grace alone. And here, again, in our passage, notice in verse 19, we read that God says, "I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So what is going on here? Well, let me say very straight to you, congregation, we only ask that kind of question when we think that grace is given so that we can keep on sinning. In other words, we think that salvation is a fire insurance policy. We think that salvation is to get us out of the punishment that is due to us for our sin, instead of understanding salvation as an actual rescue from our sins. Not just the penalty, but actually taking us out of our sin. And therefore, we don't know how to reconcile something like this, which is before us. But from cover to cover in the Bible, the story of redemption and the plan of salvation is not only to deliver us from the penalty of our sin, it is to deliver us from the power of our sin. And that is what we are seeing right here. The path the way of the covenant. And I might say the only road to heaven is in the way of righteousness and obedience. Thus, the writer to the Hebrews would say, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, he commands us, strive for the holiness without which you will never see the Lord. And this is because when God enters into a personal relationship with somebody, it is with the intent of transforming the person, transforming them into a holy and a righteous person. And thus God says very clearly here that He chose Abraham not for some bare notion of being saved, but so that he and his children would keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And if we know our Bibles, we would know that this is nothing different than what Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Listen, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's why He chose you. This is no different than what Paul would also say in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, this is the way of the covenant. This is the path we are to walk as those who are in a covenant relationship with God. God intends us to be holy in our relationship with Him. When He invades your life, He expects there to be a result of His invasion in your life. And the result that He expects in your life is actually transformation. He expects and He intends by invading your life a response of obedience to Him. That is why He chose us. That is why He saves us. But this requires us then to further consider, secondly, under this point, the ways of the Lord. The ways of the Lord. I think that almost nothing relays the truth that the covenant is our official personal relationship with God. In other words, like a marriage, that's an official personal relationship. The covenant is our official personal relationship with God. And I don't think anything conveys that maybe more clearly than this account right here in front of us. In other words, this passage shows us so clearly that in the covenant, God intends us to be friends. He intends us to be a true covenant partner with Him. All of the terminology here in the verses that we're considering emphasizes the friendship nature of the relationship that God and Abraham actually have with each other. Because Abraham is my friend, shall I hide from him what I am doing? God says here, I have chosen him, or I have known him. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, God speaks of Israel and He says this. He speaks of Israel as my servant, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. God calls Abraham His friend. King Jehoshaphat prays in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. King Jehoshaphat is praying to God, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? James chapter 2, verse 23, we read, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. But brethren, something absolutely vital and very important needs to be clarified as we're talking about this. We have talked about the way of the covenant being a path of obedience, a path of holiness to the Lord. And now we've talked about the Lord's way with his people being a friendship, an actual covenant partnership. But we must see that God is not trying to get Abraham to be a good and righteous and obedient man so that they can then be in relationship. The message of the covenant and the call of God is not, Abraham, be good. And if you are good, I will make you my friend. And then I'll show you my secrets. That is not what God's message is at all to Abraham. In fact, I think, and I'm so glad that Oz and Katie are here to hear me quote William Still this morning. I think William Still puts it best when he said, God was not asking Abraham to be a good man, nor was he bribing him to be so. But God was entering into a deeply personal relationship with him so that he would be. So that he would be. And that is the point. And that is the key of what is going on here. Friendship with God is not a reward of our efforts to be good. Friendship with God is the way that we actually become good. And if you miss that, you have missed everything. So don't miss that. Friendship with God is how we actually become good. You all know this. You become like those who you hang out with. That is a fact of human nature. That is a fact of life. You become like your friends. And therefore you should be careful who you hang out with, who you spend your time with. This is a fact of life. It's a fact of human nature. God calls us to himself. He chooses us as he chose Abraham so that we will be good. Not because we are good. He doesn't call you and choose you because you are good. Because you are beautiful. He calls you and chooses you so that you will become good. So that you will become beautiful. It is all of grace. From first to last. He absolutely does want us to be holy. But he knows that we cannot be holy apart from him. And therefore, he does not call us straight to or directly to holiness. He calls us directly to himself through Jesus Christ so that we then can be holy. He calls us into relationship with himself. He calls us to know him and to walk with him and to love him so that we will then keep his commandments. It's exactly as Jesus would say in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not a command there. It's an indicative. If you love me, you will. That will be what will happen. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what's going to naturally happen. You see, love fulfills the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And love is something that happens in relationship. Love is something that goes on between persons who are in relationship with each other. And the covenant is our personal relationship with God. Therefore, holiness and obedience and righteousness are the result of our covenant relationship with God. They are not the foundation of it. And therefore, if one wants to grow in holiness, if one wants to progress in righteousness, they must grow in love with God through Jesus Christ. Do you want to see victory over sin in your life? Do you want to walk in obedience? Then cultivate. Cultivate the covenant relationship with God. Spend time with Him. Talk to Him. Listen to Him. Think about what He has done for you. Seek to know Him more. And as you find yourself knowing Him more and loving Him for who He is and what He has done for you, you will inevitably become like Him. You become like those who you hang out with. You spend time with God, you are going to become like Him. The more you love Him, the more you will understand Him. Because the more that you love Him and seek Him, the closer you become with Him. And the closer that you are in that relationship to Him, the more you understand, the more the secret of the Lord is revealed to you. You understand the faith more. You understand your God more because you're spending time with Him. You're close to Him. The more He will tell you and teach you about Himself and His ways and His salvation. I think David nailed it. We're going to sing when we finish this morning. We're going to be singing from the latter part of Psalm 25. But in Psalm 25:14, David nails it when he wrote, "The friendship of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant." There is a friendship to be had with God. And the covenant is the intended way of that friendship to happen. If you wonder why your relationship with God is weak, if you wonder why it's not fervent, maybe like you see others around you, it's because you've not invested in that. You haven't considered that relationship to be the most important thing in your life. God is looking for a deep and a personal relationship with you. He wants to talk with you, and He wants you to love Him back and to freely talk with Him as well. And therefore, you need to seek Him. And if you seek Him, you will find Him, particularly if you seek Him with your whole heart. He said He will be found by those who seek Him out. In fact, we get something of an example of what friendship with the Lord looks like as we consider next here the second major section of our passage, and that is the intercession of Abraham. The final verses before us this morning give us really one of the most audacious interactions between God and man that is recorded in the Bible, at least outside of the Psalms. Because in the Psalms we get these kinds of cries, these unvarnished cries all the time. And what is here and what is in the Psalms puts the lie. It absolutely exposes as a lie any idea of a dry, static relationship between God and His children. As one commentator puts it, what we see here is that Abraham was no yes man, but he was a true partner, a true covenant partner with God. The interchange between Abraham and God is so over the top here that we might need to begin by asking a question and dealing with the question, is this actually prayer or is this presumption? Is this prayer or is this presumption? Genesis is just one after another of firsts in the Bible. And this is the first full-scale prayer that we have recorded for us in the Bible. And boy, does it actually teach us something that we need to learn. We have got to learn what this first revealed full prayer teaches us. God reveals his purpose to Abraham here, and then Abraham goes to work in prayer, trying to dissuade God from doing what he has purposed he's going to do. God says, I'm going to do this, and Abraham's prayer is, I'm going to try to convince you not to do that. And it's impressive, and it's instructive to note how often this kind of thing happens in the Bible. When we pray, we often pray completely half-hearted prayers, as if we could care less that what we are actually asking of God even happens or not. And we pray this way, not knowing what God's will might be in a certain situation. He's never told us what exactly he's going to do, and yet we come in and we pray about a situation that we have no definitive word, this is what I'm going to do. And yet we pray all haphazard and, well, whatever. And yet the godly saints that are known to us in the Scriptures, they cry out fervently. They protest at times, even after God has told them what he is going to do. Think of David, who was told that his son would be killed by God as a punishment to David for his sins of adultery and murder. And yet David throws himself into the work and activity of prayer, praying, frankly, like a madman. He prays that his son will not die, and he keeps praying until his little one actually passes. David's servants are completely confused by his actions, and they finally get up the courage to come and ask David, why was it that you wept and you wailed and you prayed and you fasted while your son was alive, but then once he died, you quit weeping and fasting and you got up and you carried on with life? David's answer in 2 Samuel 12:22 was, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. More astounding than that is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing full well the reason why he was sent. This was a covenant between the members of the Trinity. I'm going to die for those people. I'm going to bear their sin. And I'm going to bear your wrath upon me. And yet, knowing all of this, and even prophesying that he's going to die throughout his ministry, Jesus nevertheless engages in the most intense prayer that any human being has ever prayed, pleading with God to do something different than what he had already expressed his will to be. No, this is not presumption. This is real prayer that you see here. This is how a friend prays to a friend. This is how a child prays to their father. This is how a Christian is to pray to God. We plead and we beg and we reason and we even argue with him on behalf of others. We plead. We won't let him go. We hang on until we have some kind of an answer, some kind of a resolution to the situation, some kind of an outcome. And that is what Abraham is doing here. This brings us to our final subpoint. Abraham is pleading for mercy. Abraham goes to work here in prayer, pleading and arguing and reasoning with the Lord on behalf of Sodom, and I think particularly on behalf of his own nephew, Lot, and his family that lives there. Abraham argues, notice, on the basis of the Lord's own sense of justice. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? He pleads on behalf of God's own righteousness. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And he pleads on behalf of God's mercy. Would you spare them? Would you spare them even for 10 righteous there? It is a bold prayer. But at no time, look it over, at no time does Abraham lose perspective or does he get out of hand. He knows his place before God, but he is desperate and he must see Sodom spared. And here's maybe the most profound thing about this passage. As Abraham prays, we see that he has actually become like God. In other words, everything that we've been talking about before, that close friendship with the Lord, he's actually now becoming like him. Abraham is showing forth the attributes of love and mercy and justice, which are God's attributes. He has become like the one that he is in relationship with. His heart has been changed, and evidence of that change is now pouring forth in his prayer for this wicked and wretched city, Sodom. In fact, Abraham is like Christ here. He is making intercession for transgressors. Prayer is a revealer. Prayer is a revealer of where we are at with the Lord and how much we have been conformed to His image. What do we pray for? And how do we pray? And how much do we really want what we are asking for in prayer? I'm not saying that every prayer must be intense and flowing with tears as if, you know, prayer before a meal would include wailing and crying, you know, for a pizza or something. But I am saying prayer must be real and it must be authentic. We should pray with a sense of urgency and we should actually care about what we are asking for, or we shouldn't pray at all. I think, and I'm going to appeal to your own private life in this, I think that most of you probably know. You actually do know what, you do know this kind of intensity in prayer, because you know it when you are alone in private. You know it when you are crying out and you are praying over the conviction of your own sin. You know it when you are praying for your children. You know it when you are overwhelmed. And you know that if God doesn't come through, you will die. These kinds of prayers are never eloquent. They are desperate cries for help, but they are real prayer. There's an intensity in those kinds of prayer that approaches, God, give me this or I'm going to die. And that is how we are to be praying. That is the kind of freedom and access that we have with our Father in heaven. That's the kind of freedom and access we have with our covenant partner. That's the kind of freedom and access we have with our friend. As we conclude this morning, I want to say that I am in no way advocating that we adopt some kind of a nonchalant, casual, irreverent relationship with God that is sometimes advocated and sometimes expressed in the way people pray, as if they're simply talking to somebody over the fence, mutually barbecuing on the same day, and they see each other in the backyard. Hey, man, what's up? No, God is a holy God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That I am advocating. I am, make no mistake about it, I am advocating for a more real and dynamic relationship with God, because frankly, there is no other kind. You are fooling yourself. God is a living God. And there is no other kind of relationship, savingly, to have with God other than a real, living, dynamic relationship with Him. God is not a doctrine. He is a person. He is a personal, living, and true God who enters into real relationships with people. And He is so serious about this relationship that He gave His only Son up so that we might have this kind of relationship with Him. Jesus died for this kind of relationship. Jesus died for this kind of access to the Father. You see, God doesn't just run the world as some kind of a distant, static being. He doesn't just run the world regardless of us. Rather, God orders things for our good. And He orders things for our well-being. He wants to hear from us. He delights in your telling Him things that are close to your heart. He is concerned about your life. He is concerned about your heartaches. He is concerned about your marriage. He is concerned about your children. He is concerned about your fears. He is concerned about your health. And He is concerned about your concern for others. And Jesus has opened to us the unspeakable privilege to come boldly into His Father's presence in our time of need. I want to just very quickly hit some suggestions to take away for you from this message today. Do you lack fervency in prayer? If you lack fervency in prayer, someone has defined prayer as prayer is desire on fire. If you don't have anything that you desire, you need to pray that God would give you godly desires. Desires that are according to His revealed will. And pray that you will really want them. And then pray like you really want them. You lack a closeness in your relationship with the Lord. Well, the Christian life is a walk with God. From early on in Genesis, when God brings someone into relationship with Him, He always speaks of it in terms of we walk together. I walk with them. The Christian life is walking with God. You can't have a relationship with someone. You know this from life. You cannot have a relationship with someone that you don't walk with, that you don't talk with, that you don't listen to. And so value this relationship that God offers you in Jesus Christ. Spend time with Him. Spend time with Him daily. He's there for you. And holiness and walk. You become like those who you hang out with. You need to redeem your time. You need to be careful and choose your friends carefully. But more importantly than any of that is that you need to walk with God and spend time with Him, because in spending time with Him, that's how you become holy. You become like Him as you spend that time with Him and cultivate that relationship with Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what an unspeakable privilege to know that You have invited us into Your very presence and into this intimate and close friendship with You. And if we have any doubt, we look at the cross of Christ, for that's the cost You were willing to pay for that relationship. Lord, we pray and we long to be closer to You, to have a more fervent walk and love for You in our lives. And so we pray that You'll work in us. We pray that Your word would not fall on deaf ears, but that we would be drawn to You in a more fervent way today, that You would cultivate and You would, by grace, pursue us and draw us to Yourself. And may we respond as Your Spirit works in us. May we respond by drawing near to You, by seeking You out, by praying to You, by longing to walk in Your ways. Father, please reorient our lives and convict us today. Change us so that we might become those people who You have sought and who You have saved. A people who are zealous for good works and zealous for You. Lord, change us. May we not go out of here the same as when we walked in here today, but change us and make us more fervent in our Christian life, and wake us and shake us from the delusion that there can actually be any other kind of relationship with You. And so may it be that You save today. You actually bring people into that vital relationship with You this morning. Oh, may it be for Your glory and for the sake of Your name. We ask this and we plead with You for it in Christ's name. Amen.